Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This verse had especially strong meaning for me over the last several weeks. I followed several churches on the West Coast for the last 20 to 30 years. And I get an opportunity to revisit them from time to time. And recently I revisited a church. And what happens is you sort of follow the life of a church. Isn't it interesting how the life of a church is almost like the life of a person? There are all these changes and challenges and failures and successes and victories, things that these churches go through. Well, this one particular church, I went back and I began to hear a lot of rumblings. The ground was rumbling. It's hard to understand, there's just no meat there. I visited one brother who I've known for 12 years. And this brother had deep roots in this congregation. But he's gone for 4 weeks. He left. So I called him and said, hey, brother, let's do lunch. What's going on? Let's do lunch. So we sat down and, you know, had some lunch. And his complaints were, there's no good relationships in the church, so I'm leaving. I suggested that perhaps breaking relationships wasn't a good way to start having good relationships. And immediately he was on to the point, and by God's grace, he's back. He's back. He's repairing relationships. Good things are happening. But the safety valve is always to leave. And the pastor, I had a conversation with the pastor, and the pastor said, you know what the big safety valve is when the pastor leaves. He says, a lot of people in his past have never really resolved anything because they know that pastor is gone in 7 years. He said that to me while we began to talk about relationships and all the others. But so the dysfunctionality of the church in the 21st century continues. The church really never quite makes it to first base because we have a hard time getting past these conflicts, these difficulties. Now, what's really interesting is that, you know, we bring up this subject from time to time, but the Bible brings it up again and again, this matter of loving one another. You ever notice how the Bible sounds like a broken record on this issue? Now do you know why? Because it's just about every other week I hear about this kind of situation. And the Word of God comes out with deadly phrase, root of bitterness. He's saying, look out! There may be a tiny little seed that is planting itself in your heart that's going to spring out into this gigantic plant of bitterness. See, what happened with this friend of mine, it was obvious, and it's very easy sometimes to just come in and you just suddenly see everything. They're in it, it's hard for them to see it. See, it's hard for you when you're in the middle of the whole thing. But I come in there and I see that this guy, in terms of his relationships, they'd just grown sour. His experience in that church had grown sour. Do you know what I'm speaking of here? At first, for years and years and years, he loved that body. For years and years and years, the sermons were sweet milk to his soul. But something changed. And what changed? Had the devil sown the seeds of bitterness that had taken root in his heart? Had the sweet milk of the Word of God grown sour? So every time he sees his brother, he's got to take another gulp of sour milk. Or every time he hears a sermon, he wonders why they feed him the sour milk. It's all sour. It starts with a burr under the saddle. Something you're not quite happy with, and it begins to develop into something different, something bigger, something more significant. Look diligently, says the writer to Hebrews, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Distinguish between individual sourness. Sometimes you are turned sour against an individual in the body. Could be an elder, could be a pastor, could be another brother. You have some kind of a sour taste in your mouth towards that person. Every time he speaks, it's just sour to you. But see, that individual sourness eventually develops into a corporate sourness, where you begin to turn sour on the whole body. And that is the progress of the root of bitterness. That's how the body comes apart. Now, are we immune to this? Is anybody here immune to this? Let me give you two examples. One is my own. Actually, they're both my own. A number of years ago, I sat under a pastor, and my perspective towards this man's sermons began to change. And I kept saying, there is something different about his sermons. There is something wrong with this guy. Now, as it turned out, as things progressed, it turned out he was a sinner. Okay. So that, done deal, he was a sinner. And we were able to work through some things. But I couldn't understand why my perspectives towards this man and his sermons were so sour. They never used to be. For years and years, they weren't a problem. Now they were. So I decided, I did something very strange. I brought a computer into the church, and I typed his sermons word for word. And it was kind of odd. People were looking at me going, what's this guy doing? But I thought, I'm just going to do this, because I took these sermons home and I analyzed what he was saying. And I came to the conclusion that his sermons hadn't changed. I had changed. The sour root of bitterness was in my heart, and it had colored how I was receiving the message. I was turning irrational. Sourness. Take root in your marriage. Think about it. You see your husband's socks strewn around the bedroom, and you're telling me that you have never had a sour seed in your heart. You're still sweet, sweet, sweet. I love my husband. Look at all his socks. Yeah, right. The root of bitterness, that sour little thing, just wants to root itself in our lives all the time. Let me encourage you this morning. Do not suppress it. Do not deny it. Do not ignore it. Do not build a nice little castle around it. And develop a cold relationship with your wife or your husband. You confess it and use tears if necessary. You confess it. You bring that out and you say, honey, I have grown cold to you. My heart has grown cold to you. And I'm sorry. Forgive me. Brothers and sisters, I'm here this morning to tell you there is a grace of confession, of forgiveness, and of humility. When you come to your brother or your sister and you say, I have sinned, that is how we will take down the gates of hell. But anything short of that will be failure. And you're going to see failure in many a church because this doesn't happen enough. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, all the grace of confession, all the grace of forgiveness, of forgiving others, of confessing our own weaknesses to others. And the grace is there because we are under the cross of Christ. We have seen the blood. It has fallen from the cross, from His hands and His feet. And there's a purpose for that blood. It is to cover us in our weakness, in our coldness, in our bitterness, in the moments, the hours and the days and the months and the years of sourness in our hearts that we have had towards our brothers and sisters. Oh God, this morning we confess all of that to You, knowing that there is forgiveness at this cross, and we are so happy to be here today. Amen. Let me read this morning from verse 10. Genesis 12 and verse 10. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to be my wife? Now therefore, behold, thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Well, where are we? We are seeing that man has a relationship with God. This begins, well, with Adam and Eve, but they blew it, right? Then we find out that Enoch and Seth began to call on the name of the Lord. So within Seth's line, we have some who are calling on the name of the Lord. And a relationship is being established between God and man again. But it is just a small thread of a relationship. You don't see much happening during these early centuries and millenniums, especially those following the flood. Following the flood, we have an example of Abram. But while Abram is sacrificing to God out in Bethel, we have the nation builders reestablishing their form of life, which is the building of empires. Mizraim, Egypt, Babel, Assyria. These empires have their start following the flood. But meanwhile, Abram is doing something far more significant. He has a relationship with God. Now, I've used the word relationship, I know, a number of times. In truth, that word is not used in the Bible, as far as I know. I use the word because I think it's helpful in the English language, especially for those that are walking around today. But a better word is covenant. I don't use the word covenant because a lot of us don't know what covenant is. We're trying to figure it out. So as we go through Genesis, we're uncovering this concept called covenant, this relationship or connection with God. All right, so Last time we discovered that there was a relationship that was connected to a promise. Right away, God comes to Abram in chapter 12 and establishes connection with Abram by saying, Abram, I will be a God to you, and you will be my man, you will be my people. I have all of this land for you. From your seed will come one who will bless the nations. So all this promise is given to Abram. And Abram's response to that was what? God gives a promise. What does Abram do? He believes it! All right, that's the end of the sermon. No, we're going to move on. Because that's not the end of it. Abram believes God, but that's not the end of it. There's not an immediate fulfillment. And life isn't cozy, 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 wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Because what do you get in verse 10? Take a look at verse 10. We're starting right there today. What do we get at verse 10? And there was a famine in the land, and it was very grievous. Right away, we've got problems. We've got setbacks. And this is the first setback you've got. Famine and trouble in the land, and so he goes to Egypt for help. But remember that Abram is not living in heaven. Neither are we. I'm getting to that in a moment. Abram is living in a time much like Mad Max was living in. All right, maybe even some of you haven't seen the stuff about Mad Max. But, you know, here's a time of great decentralization when marauding gangs, marauding kings and lords are running around threatening other people and killing other people. These are dangerous times. These are not the times of great nations or even great empires. These are not the times where there is much Christian influence. In fact, as far as we know, there was one guy who had a relationship with God. We don't, maybe Job. But we don't know that anybody else had relationship with Jehovah. He is living in dangerous times. There is no protection from government. And as you well know, when five kings, which are really just gang leaders, all right? You think of a king being, you know, over 150,000 people. No, when five kings or five gang leaders get together and say, let's go wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, or let's go raid them and we'll grab Lot while we're at it, Abram gathers all his guys and goes after and beats up on the bad guys and saves his brother-in-law Lot. But what does Abram do when he shows up in one of these larger city-states, that is Egypt? Abram tells a half-truth. Now, there is a lot of disagreement as to what Abram did here. A lot of disagreement. Abram is in a tough spot. He expects the family to be there temporarily. He's buying a little time. He expects that there could be trouble because evidently beautiful women were a commodity. And as we were going over this family worship, we were thinking, now, what could Abram have done rather than tell these guys a half-truth? One of the ideas we came up with was disfigure his wife. He could have punched her in the nose, broken her nose, and my son added, he could have knocked out a tooth. Okay, what I'm saying here is there are different decisions that have to be made by Abram. He's got to figure out how to survive. So he makes a decision. He tells them half a truth. Imagine you are protecting a friend in Nazi Germany. Or maybe you're in Nazi Germany and you're a Jew. You're an ethnic Jew and a religious Christian. Somebody comes to your door and says, are you a Jew? And you say, I'm a Christian. Are you lying? You're telling half a truth. You could have told them the truth. I'm an ethnic Jew, but I'm a religious Christian. You could have said that, but you didn't. You said, I'm a Christian. Why? Hoping that would implicate in his mind that you are not fodder for the murderous engines of the Nazi Empire, right? That's why you did it. I'm just saying these decisions are difficult decisions. Does anybody agree? These are difficult decisions? Yes, they are. And some of the most righteous, some of the most godly commentators I know, and Christian, I'm talking, okay, Reformed Christian commentators and ethicists, is that the right word, ethicists? They disagree on this stuff. They disagree on this stuff. Now, some people say Abram lacked faith in the decision. Well, I think it's legitimate to say that he lacked wisdom in the decision. We can say that. But it is just as important for him to make a decision. Everybody's got to make a decision to protect their families. If you're in the darkest area of Denver in the middle of night and you're at a stop sign and somebody and a gang is coming around, you have to make a decision. What are you going to do? You can run the red light. You can lock the doors. I mean, you can decide what to do. But if you're saying, honey, we're just going to trust in God here. You know, you've got a wad of $20 bills hanging out of your pocket. We're just going to trust in God here. No. It's trust in God, but keep your powder dry. Right? We make decisions hoping there would be wise decisions to protect our families. Abram did that. What did Sarah do? This is my second point. Sarah obeyed her husband. Now, Sarah obeyed her husband in the gray area, and she's commended for it in 1 Peter 3:6. Sarah obeyed Abram, and she was not afraid. Very interesting. Trust. Trust is the precursor to courage, to a lack of fear. Now, it is important for those that are in a relationship of subservience, that is, they are by God put in a relationship such that they are to submit and obey. That would be children obeying their parents, wives submitting and obeying their husbands, and men submitting and obeying their elders. All of us submit. We all submit. God has placed people in our lives to submit to. And it is important for us to know that we must submit in the gray area. This is why the Word of God says in James that not many of you should be teachers because you bear the greater condemnation. When you submit in the gray area, I'm not talking about an area where it's clear, but I'm talking about an area where if you surveyed 20 responsible Christian Orthodox theologians and ethicists, they would split on the issue. And if they're going to split on the issue, then you better be willing to submit on the issue. Now, I'm not saying you ought to sin against your own conscience, but I'm saying that you need to learn to defer in the gray area. When there are families, when there are children, when there are church members, they are always quibbling over the gray area. It is a sign that there is no honor. There is no biblical covenant community. And inevitably, those families and those churches will unravel. Because the great protection for family and church in the gray area is the eldership, the leadership that God has placed in those homes and those families. Sarah obeyed in the gray area. Thirdly, Pharaoh removed Sarah from her home. And here's where the danger comes in, because Abram is about ready to lose his wife. But God blesses Abram. This is the most astounding thing about this passage. God blesses Abram in this situation with sheep, cows, donkeys, and camels. And God intervenes for Abram and plagues Pharaoh and shows his protection over Abram's family. Now, I think this is outstanding because, you know, here is Abram who, I think an argument, a good argument can be made, that Abram came up with a harebrained scheme. That's where I am with this. But God blesses Abram. And He doesn't just bless him here. Abram goes and pulls the same thing with Abimelech later. And God blesses him with a whole bunch more sheep and oxen from Abimelech. And Abimelech has to say, I'm sorry. I got cursed. God cursed me, but it blesses you over this harebrained scheme that you brought unto me. God blesses Abram. Why? Why does God bless Abram? Because God promised He was going to bless Abram. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see this. There isn't a one of us here who isn't a harebrain. I don't care how sanctified you tell me you are right now. I don't care how consistent you are in family worship and tick, 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 everything else you do. You're still a harebrain. You're a sinner. Don't look so quizzical, Jim. You're still a sinner, and you're going to pull some really big ones. And God still blesses us. I'm not saying there aren't consequences to our sins. And God brings consequences to us for a purpose, because He wants to sanctify us. But the lesson we have this morning is God blesses Abram despite the fact Abram is a harebrain. God promised He was going to bless Abram. And what this means is we have a relationship of blessing here. Again, what are we trying to define? We're trying to define what it is happening between God and man. And what we find happening is blessing. God is blessing His people in this relationship. And God blesses Abram despite all of his sin, his weaknesses, and his failings. Genesis 24 and verse 1 is just one of the most incredible verses in all of Scripture. I never saw it until I really focused in on this blessing issue. Why is God blessing Abram when he's saying these dumb things about his wife? Well, look at Genesis 24 and verse 1 if you want to flip over there. I think you ought to look at it because the verse is powerful. Genesis 24 and verse 1, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." Isn't that wonderful? God blessed him in Egypt. God blessed him with Abimelech. God blessed him with the covenant son. God blessed him with a victory over the five kings. God had blessed Abraham his whole life. So the first thing we have is a relationship of blessing. The second thing I want to reiterate again, I know I brought it out last time, but Abraham believed God. There was a relationship on Abram's part of patient faith. And I want to focus in on this as we end the message today. And this is going to be a long ending, so don't sit back and say, okay, we're almost done. How do we know Abram believed God? Because in Genesis 12:8, he built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. In Genesis 13:4, he went to Bethel and called on the name of the Lord. And by the way, we just read this morning in the back as we were talking about baptism. In Acts chapter 21, Ananias is telling Saul, or Paul, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. So we always see this necessity of the sign and the calling upon the name of the Lord at the same time. The calling upon the name of the Lord is what we do in faith. This is all that is a representation of faith. Later on, so the first two signs of faith we get in the life of Abram is right there in Genesis 12:8. He built an altar, called on the name of the Lord, and then Genesis 13:4, he called on the name of the Lord, and then finally in Genesis 15:6, we read, he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But what I'm saying is, these references to calling on the name of the Lord is something a man does in faith. And the calling is one of, the thing that somebody does. Let's say a little child has fallen off of a cruise ship and he's looking directly into the eyes of his father and he's saying, Father, help me. You see, there is that confidence that father loves that little child. And that father is going to do everything up to and including jumping into the water himself to wrap his arms around that child. That calling is that dependent, I love you, God, I trust you, I'm following you, I'm depending on you now, save me. That's what the calling is about. It is faith. And Abraham obeyed, by faith obeyed. Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham obeyed. Hebrews 11:9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. And then we find a growth and maturity of faith. I believe you'll see this as you see Abram progress through these years. By chapter 16, he isn't doing real hot still. He's following his wife's suggestions to go into polygamy and take Hagar. Remember that? His wife said, hey, why don't you take Hagar? That'll be a shortcut. You'll get what God has in mind for you, but you'll do it a different way. Polygamy, which from as I believe Jesus meant this, that it was not intended from the beginning that a man have two wives. It was a man and his wife from the beginning. But Abram does a short circuit, takes Hagar. In chapter 17, God tells him Sarah will have a son. He laughs. In chapter 18, he's not laughing anymore, but his wife is laughing. And then by chapter 22, he was tested. He offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, believing that God could raise the dead. And to me, that is the high point of Abram's faith. This is a man who by that point where he was willing to take his only son to the top of that mountain and offer that son, Abram represented a tremendous maturity of faith. All right, four lessons from the faith of Abraham. Number one, we need the faith to wait patiently for God to work through the aggregate of our lives, His great work of salvation and powerful kingdom work. Now, God comes to us by His Holy Spirit and regenerates us. That's not the end of it. God's taking us on a long sanctifying journey through our lives. And sometimes it can be very difficult. Sometimes we look at the promises of God and we say, yes, God, You've made me a lot of promises. You've promised me salvation as I believe in You. You promised me the land through Abraham. You promised me that the kingdom would go to many nations. And here I am sitting in Egypt and not much is happening. My life is a drag. Your promises sound hollow, bad, aggravating as I sit here in the cesspool of my life. You see, and I think this is one reason why sometimes we read God's Word and we're discouraged by it. Because we don't have the faith to see that God is working out His promises and will do so through the aggregate of our lives, through the sanctifying process, and up through and including glorification. Sometimes it seems the Christian life is more painful than whatever the world is going through. But that's because they're enjoying something that is short-term and shallow. Meantime, we have all these setbacks. And that's my second point. We need faith to patiently bear the setbacks. If there's any message you get from the life of Abraham, it's a life of waiting, waiting, waiting. Right? That's what he was doing. God said, you're going to be the father of many nations. They're going to be somebody's seed. It'll be like the sand of the sea and like the stars of the sky. And Abram's going, that sounds good, but Sarah, what's going on here? What's going on here? Not getting things going very fast. What's going on? What's going on? Abraham's life is a life of patiently waiting upon God. Waiting through setbacks. Setbacks like famines that, you know, and famines then would kill out whole populations. Military invasions. Barrenness. False starts with Hagar. A sacrifice of his only son. Setback after setback after setback. Brothers and sisters, we need this kind of faith to patiently bear those setbacks. You might have lost a child in the womb. Is that a setback? Yeah, that's a setback. You thought that that little child was going to be there with you. It was going to be part of that great kingdom heritage that would live for generations. And, oh, that this child would live before You, God. The cry of Abraham concerning Ishmael. And yet it didn't happen. The child passed away in the womb before the child even saw the light of day. And we see it on a macro level as the church grows and then it shrinks. And it grows and it shrinks. And we see that happening in our church all the time. We have setbacks constantly. Look at it on a super macro level. The church is constantly changing. And it can be very difficult. It can be very difficult. We have so many setbacks, but this is the modus operandi of God. Did you have a rebellious son? Well, so did Abraham. Ishmael. And he comes to God and says, God, oh, that Ishmael would live before You. But he didn't. A setback. Finally, there are two grandsons in the covenant line. We've got a progress going here. All right. Go from one to two. Setback. Esau turned away. Esau sold his birthright. And Jacob was marginal at best. For a long time. Sand of the sea, we're still not seeing it. Brothers and sisters, our lives are about the kingdom of God working in us and through us. And God, through that works, brings setbacks into our lives. It happens on the microcosm. It happens on the macrocosm. It seems to me that right now, in Christian history, we are seeing a setback. I mean, even the Pope is acknowledging that Europe is dead as far as Catholicism or Protestantism is going. There were some comments on Hugh Hewitt's show just a few days ago in that vein. Europe is virtually dead. Whatever the Reformation did has dissipated in Holland and Scotland and England. I have a sister working over there right now. She'd tell you the same thing. Christianity is disappearing. It's barely recognizable in America. And then I see yesterday that the most successful land in the world in which Christianity has gained root in the last 100 years was South Korea. And yet South Korea is virtually destroyed. In terms of the way the society runs, they have virtually the highest divorce rate in the world. Existentialism reigns. Birth rates have dropped from 6.0 to 1.14, the lowest in the entire world, and the steepest decline in birth rates, probably the history of the world. You think Christianity has made any influence in South Korea? I don't think so. Whatever we think is happening is not really happening. Things are falling apart. What do? Well, Abraham called on the name of Yahweh. That's what we do. Faith in Christ. Faith in God's promises. God is doing something. And God does things through these setbacks. I think of William Carey, the great missionary to India, subjected to vicious criticism and gossip under extreme heat. In abject poverty, he lost his 5-year-old son, Peter, to dysentery. Every family member suffered from malaria, dysentery, and other tropical diseases frequently. His first co-worker bankrupted the mission. His wife was diagnosed as insane, and that was a severe trial for many years for him as he cared for her. In the first 7 years, they had to move 5 times. He didn't have a single convert during those 7 years. In 1812, a devastating fire destroyed Carey's warehouse with his printing presses, 55,000 printed sheets, whole sets of type for 14 languages and manuscripts for a Bengal dictionary, 2 grammar books and several Bible translations representing many years of work. Even in the face of this catastrophe, Carey praised God that no lives have been lost and quoted Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." He resolved to do better translations than the ones that were now in ashes. During this process, his son Felix caused much embarrassment back in England, where he started drinking and partying. But then he came back to the Lord and committed himself to missions. Despite all of these controversies, calamities, and conflicts, his own sins and mistakes as well, and I'm sure he had lots of them, Carey translated the Scriptures into more languages than anybody in all history. Produced 200,000 Bibles, New Testaments, in 36 languages. He was heavily instrumental in ending infanticide and sati in India and ended the practices of burning lepers alive. He frequently lectured on science, botany, and zoology because he believed all thy works. Praise thee, O Lord. Here is a man who did tremendous things despite setbacks. Sometimes we don't know why the setbacks come to us. Imagine what it would have been like for Cranmer as the flames were burning around his ankles. A setback for the church, or Charles II when he was reinstated in the killing fields that went on through Scotland. Was it a setback or was it the seed for the church? Seed for a country that was to be founded around that time. This country, our country, the United States. God has reasons for these setbacks. What about times of spiritual lethargy like these? There are no martyrdoms going on here. We're not being martyred. Yes, they're seeing some setbacks in Sudan and China, but not here. Just the dull, lethargic, excruciatingly slow synthesis with the world. Tremendous efforts are taken up to make the Christian life as easy as possible. And we are willing to give up everything for it. We water our messages down so there's nothing left with which to challenge the world. We replace relationships with institutions so we have a life that doesn't need conflict resolution, forgiveness, and the close, painful discipleship of the hearts of children. We try to make the Christian life as easy as possible. And we live in a place of great lethargy. What in the world can God do with a setback like this one? Brothers and sisters, God can do a lot with it. These are the days of Elijah, the day of John the Baptist, the day of Jesus. Yes, there was something religious going on in the day of Jesus, but it was a day of lethargy, of hypocrisy, of weakness in the church. This was the day of Jesus. These are the days in which we, I think, will see great revival, great turning around in the hearts of God's people. What about the family that adopts a little boy that turns out to have severe spiritual and physical issues? It's debilitating to the entire family. It brings the family to its knees. Is that a setback? You bet it is. They went out and they adopted an orphan, and yet it's an orphan with all of these problems. Or a family with a little child with autism, you think that's a step? Do you think that family ever says it's a mistake? Yet, you know what? That goes through their minds. This child has become way too difficult for us. That little boy with autism may have taken 6 years before he even touched his mother. 8 years before he could say, I love you, Mom. But God takes that crooked stick of autism and writes a story that is more beautiful than you have ever seen. The setbacks and the snags in our lives are there for God to bless us. Thirdly, we need the faith to see in one young man, covenant heirs as the sand of the sea. Can you imagine Abram sitting around the campfire one night and just talking to all his buddies? Let me tell you about what God's going to do with me. God is going to bless all the nations of the earth through me. My seed is going to be as the sand of the sea. All this land is going to be mine. We're going to be big. And everybody looks and says, Abram, to see that God is really doing something with long-term impact and eternal consequences. And if you can have a vision like that, you've got the faith of Abraham, who can see beyond the setbacks and see that God is going to do something with tiny beginnings. This is the faith commended today from the example of Abraham. Fourthly, we need the faith to see that God's salvation is more than my personal eternity in heaven. I think that the Christian testimony has really reduced in many ways to the personal, eternal safety of the individual. But see, a lot of God's promises don't deal with the individual. He turns to Abraham, he says, okay, Abram, things are going to go well with you. I'm going to bless you. But let me tell you about a lot of things. I'm going to bless you, your seed. I'm going to bless the nations through your seed. See, God's salvation involves more than Abram. It involves more than you and me. It involves my family, my church, and my world. That's why you have passages like, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God's salvation means the bringing about of a kingdom that shines the glory of God for all eternity. God's salvation promises includes the promise of... This is the final point. As we wrap up this morning, we need the faith to see the blessings along the way. Even in the failed attempt to manipulate the system out in Egypt, God still blesses Abram with flocks and herds. Even in the polygamy and the temporary short-sighted faithlessness of Abram, when Abraham went out and said, Hagar, let's get together, we'll have a son and we'll get things started, Abraham comes to God, as I mentioned, and said, oh, that Ishmael would live before you, God. And God says, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and I will make him a great nation. What kindness. What kindness. Why? Why? He short-circuited God. He made a big mistake. This wasn't God's plan revealed. But God said, as for Ishmael, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful. I will make him a great nation. Sometimes the Christian life seems like you've been shipwrecked on the way to paradise. Does that ever feel that way for you? You're on the great cruise ship to Paradise Island. And you're shipwrecked. And there you are, your raft floating around. Your skin is peeling off. And it sure doesn't feel like paradise to you. But you've got to be impressed when by God's grace, six fish hop into the boat. And half a bottle of Aquavina floats by. You got to be impressed. You got to be impressed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You are good. You are so good to us. And You are good because of Jesus Christ. His life, His death, and His resurrection is my salvation. And as we go through the good days and the bad days, through the mountains and valleys, and over the river of our death, we cling to the promise of salvation that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord. And though we sometimes feel like we've been shipwrecked on the way to paradise, we got the Aquavina, thanks. Thank you, Lord. You do bless us all the way there. Oh God, give us eyes to see. We pray that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our desire is to see this magnificent promise of the kingdom, that all of the nations would be blessed in you, that our families, our children, hundreds, thousands of them would be circling the throne in heaven, singing the praises and worshiping God forever and ever. Amen.